Good evening. You may be turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to be reading from chapter 24, the Gospel according to Matthew. While you're finding your place, I want to express my thanks first to our pastor. We have a wonderful pastor here at Salem Baptist Church, a longtime friend. I want to thank him for the opportunity to stand in this pulpit this week and open God's Word. I want to thank this church for giving us a home. For the last 4 to 5 years, 6 years, something of that nature, this has been home. There's no place like home. It's good to be at home and feel at home. So thank you. The church has been very faithful, generous, and encouraging, and we're grateful. To all of you that have been in the services, and many of you have been every night, thank you for coming. It's much easier to preach when people are in the pews. Some places I go, I preach to the wood family. And I know how that is, but it's very encouraging. And many of you have been very encouraging when I've spoken to you before and after the services. We're thankful. Also, thank you for your giving, whatever you've given. It's very much appreciated. This is only the 10th meeting that I've done in the year 2020. So that tells you something about where we have been most of the time. We've been home. That hasn't been a problem, to be home. But it has been restrictive in the area of preaching. I've preached less this year than any year in my 52 years of preaching. Less this year. And you've endured me. I'm not a fast preacher. I'm not a fast talker. Or a short-winded preacher. I can get long. I thought sure I'd get an amen on that. But you have endured with grace. I've had nobody to walk out and slam the door. And I have had that to happen a few times. But you've been very patient, and I appreciate that. Have a burden on my heart tonight. Like I said to you another night, I didn't look at the clock before I got up here. I won't look at it while I'm up here. When I've delivered my burden, I'll be finished. So be patient and be proud. I did not know what the music was going to be, and let me say I appreciate everybody that's participated and contributed. There's been a broad variety of people that have contributed musically in the meeting. Thank you for doing so. I had no idea what would be sung or what the general atmosphere would be. But I'm going to preach for a few minutes on the second coming of Christ. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 24. We're going to begin with verse number 32. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The Olivet Discourse is recorded in some fashion by all three of the synoptic Gospels in our New Testament. I sat down early this morning knowing that I would be preaching on this subject and text tonight, and read again the account given in all three Gospels. From that casual reading, I discerned three main thoughts that Jesus impressed upon his hearers concerning his second coming. Number one, be not deceived. That's emphasized in the account wherever you read it. Be not deceived. Now, that implies prior to his coming will be a time of great and grievous deception. Don't be deceived. Secondly, a word is redundantly used, and it is the word watch. Watch. For homiletical purposes, I said, be discerning. Keep your eyes and ears open. Be discerning. Don't fall asleep. Be watchful. Now, the third emphasis was this. Not only be not deceived, be discerning, but be ready. Be ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now, I have two or three things, just introductory things that I want to say. And then I have three main points I want to emphasize from some of these verses. Not all of them, just some of them. First, I want to issue a word of caution, particularly in the realm of eschatology or Bible prophecy. And the word of caution is this: don't sensationalize Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy is exciting enough without being sensationalized, particularly if you know the Lord. Don't sensationalize Bible prophecy. Now, if you are a sensationalist and you are an author, you can sell a lot of books, make a lot of money, if you have the right publisher and enough publicity. But in the final analysis, every sensationalist will be proven to have failed to figure it all out. I remember, I'm sure Brother Anderson will remember, Brother Duncan will remember, and others in the congregation will remember. Several years back, I received a copy of a book in the mail, unsolicited, didn't know who it was from. All of a sudden, here was a fellow that said 88 reasons why Jesus will come at a certain time. The next year, he wrote a sequel to that book, 88 Reasons Why He's Going to Come, and he changed the time. He said, I've just misfigured a little bit on the earlier book. Well, the second date has already passed, and he hadn't figured it out yet. I'm just using that to highlight the truth that when you come to Bible prophecy, don't sensationalize it. Let it say whatever it says, and if we don't know exactly what it says, just leave it alone. But be not deceived. Be discerning and be ready. Okay? Second, kind of a word of counsel. I've tried in my years of preaching and Bible study to study a lot of systems of biblical interpretation. And there's a lot of systems out there. Systems of understanding and understanding the message that God has for us. But I want to remind you of something. Every system out there is man-made. Maybe I haven't studied enough. Maybe I'm just in the dark and I don't mind being classified as ignorant. Don't mind that at all. Doesn't embarrass me to tell somebody I don't know. Doesn't embarrass me one bit. I feel plumb good about it. I don't know. There's a lot more I don't know than I do know. But I haven't found a systematic theology in anything that will cover all bases without leaving some area that don't fit or don't, it just don't, can't be explained with that system. I've concluded that all of the systems that men have derived are just like all of we human beings are. We are faulty. We don't know everything yet. We are not supposed to know everything, I don't guess, yet. But I found great comfort in the old song of the church. We will understand it better by and by. People sometime ask me, said, who's your favorite theologian? I said, I don't know. Don't know who to pick out. I study a lot of different kinds of people. And then a little word of conclusion, and I'm coming to my message. I got to get to preach instead of just talking to you. I was reading Dr. Wiersbe some time back, and he made this statement. I'm borrowing it from him. He said, I have resigned from the planning committee, and I'm now a member of the welcoming committee. Did y'all get that? Have you ever heard somebody that had it all figured out and they said, now it's going to be like this. This is the way, this is the way, this is the way. And that's fine. That's fine. I don't fault people for doing that. But what you do in lining all that up is going to be based on whoever system you bought into. You think they're wrong, you think they're right. Well, we don't know yet. Huh? We don't know yet. I'll tell you one thing. I believe Christ could come back any moment. But I do believe this for sure. He will come back. And when He comes back, I don't want to be sitting in the corner with pen and paper wondering if He went by my scheme. Praise God, I want to be on Front Street saying, hallelujah, good to see you. I want to be on the welcoming committee. I think that'd be a good place for us. Now tonight, let's come to the passage we're going to talk about. And I want you to pay attention to verse 36, just in passing. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, if you read that in Mark chapter 13, verse 62, or 32, 13, 32, that scripture Jesus will say, no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, speaking of Himself, but only the Father. Now, let me help you with that. You got to understand, while Christ was here on earth, incarnate as a man, there were some voluntary limitations. Not limitations forced upon Him, but voluntary limitations as a part of His enfleshment. You say, what do you mean? He couldn't be in more than one place at the time. If He was in Jerusalem, He couldn't be over here in some other place. He was only in Jerusalem. Why? He was limited by a flesh body. You and I are limited by a flesh body. There were voluntary limitations. The Bible says He grew in knowledge. Now sometime when you have a few days, think about something. Think about that. He grew in knowledge and in stature and in favor with God and man. I'd like to hear these preachers preach on that sometime. See what they say about it. I'm a curious guy. Voluntary limitation. Let me help you a little bit. He knows now. He's no longer here. He's been exalted in heaven. And He is still the man, Christ Jesus. But believe me, He knows the day and the hour. Y'all still out there? All right, now the verses I want to consider is verse 37, main. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So my message tonight is not trying to figure out the chronology. That's not my message. My message is, what will the conditions on earth be like? Not when, but what will it be like on earth in the days of the coming of the Son of Man? I have 3 points. Let's start. Verse number 38. Look at the verse. First point. As the days of Noah were, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. What was it like? They were days of normal activities. Now I'm going to read verse 38. Look what he said. For as in the days that were before the flood, they, that civilization, was eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Now that sounds pretty normal to me. Can I ask you a question? How many of you, like me, have a habit of eating? I didn't get a vote anywhere. I'm going to tell you, I believe there is evidence beyond controversy that most of you would have to say yes. Now, why do we want to eat? That's a part of the way we were created. God put some appetites in us. And the appetite for food is one of those appetites. And there are many other appetites that are a part of the human constitution. The appetite for fellowship. I mean, you can just go on down the line. Only thing God said about His creation when He finished that wasn't good was this. It is not good that man should be alone. The appetite for fellowship. The appetite for food. As far as I know, there's not anything detrimental and necessarily wrong with eating food. People everywhere I go want to ask me, what is your favorite food? What is your favorite dessert? I constantly tell them, I'm not telling you. You know why I'm not telling them? I want it to still be my favorite. I heard of a preacher one time that kind of divulged what he liked best. He told the congregation, said, I like rabbit. Everywhere they went that time for meals, you know, back in those days, you went to people's houses late, everywhere they went had rabbit. They called on him to pray at the last place, the last night of the meeting, and he said, Dear Lord, I've had rabbit young and rabbit old, rabbit hot, rabbit cold, rabbit tender, rabbit tough. Thank you, God, I'm having that. I don't ever tell people what my favorite food is. Now, I have some favorites, but I don't tell people. As long as you're eating a reasonable amount and the food is good, it's good for your health. I wouldn't advise you to try to stop eating. That's a fairly normal activity. Now, look back at the passage. He said, before the days of the flood, they were eating, and then it says, and drinking. Now, if you look in the text, there is no modifier associated with that word. There's nothing that indicates what they were drinking. I'm fairly sure it wasn't Coca-Cola. I'm fairly sure. Now, most people read that text and they automatically and hypothetically impose on that word something bad. You ever heard it said about anybody, oh, he drinks all the time? Well, so do I. I better hurry. Somebody won't hear anything else I said. One of the first things I do every morning is try to drink a big glass of this H2O. It's the best beverage on the planet. H2O. What were these people drinking? I'm not sure I know. I can't speak to that. But now I can tell you this. As far as the biblical record is concerned, the first person that ever got drunk that it's recorded in the Bible was Noah, and that didn't happen until after the flood. We're talking about what was going on before the flood. You might want to think about it. Don't have time to talk about it, but I understand that the setup of the environment was totally different prior to the flood. It had never rained from heaven down to earth. There was a mist that had come from below and watered everything. There was a canopy. And from what research I have done, there's a great possibility that within that canopy and in that environment, fermentation would probably have been impossible. So there's a great possibility that Noah might have got a surprise when he picked those grapes at what happened to them. I'm just saying, that's possible. He might not have recognized such a difference and what it would cause. Maybe he picked the grapes, let them sit there a while, and you know what happens to grapes if you let them sit there a while. There's something that's going to happen to them after a while. And if you drink it, something will go to happen to you. Just think about it. I don't know what they were drinking, but they had to be drinking something. After all, there's a lot of work going on. And when you work hard, you need a whole lot of whatever it is you drink. Now, look back at the text. They were eating and drinking, and then he said, marrying and giving in marriage. Now, that's an interesting subject, isn't it? Marrying and giving in marriage. I guess I could ask you a question. How many of you people think that marriage is a good idea? I've never seen as many cowards in my life. Dear Lord. I didn't get hard. I've got a few women's hands. I didn't get none of them old men. I asked the question, how many of you think marrying is a pretty good idea? I got a few men that time. Now, marriage is a pretty serious subject in our society. I'm going to say something about it. In the Bible, there is a divine pattern for marriage. That divine pattern was set in creation. When God saw that the man would never be satisfied, never be content apart from fellowship, He gave Adam the first anesthetic. And when Adam woke up, he said, "Wow." Or, as Dr. McCauley used to say, "Whoa." You can pronounce it either way you want. Man's a social creature. God didn't create you or anybody else to be by yourself all the time. Now, there are times when we need solitude, but most of the time, we need fellowship. We need interaction. We need somebody else to be there with us. The Bible plainly teaches two are better than one. How many of you believe that? Two are better than one. Now, if you don't believe that, I'll give you all my $1 bills if you give me two for every one of them. Because I believe it. I believe two are better than one. Okay? So, there is a divine pattern for marriage. What is that divine pattern? One man, one woman, one lifetime. Now that's a divine pattern. God did not create Adam, Eve, Gertrude, and Sally Mae. That ain't the way it was. And every time anybody ever asked Jesus about it, He took them right back to that creation pattern and He said, "This is the way it's supposed to be." Now we know that's not the way it always works out. And if it hasn't worked out well for you, I'm not here to beat you down or judge you or beat you over the head about that. I'm just saying to you tonight, that is the divine pattern. And we are not allowed to change the pattern. Because if you accept something less than the pattern, after a generation or two, nobody knows what the pattern was. But He didn't make Adam, Eve, Gertrude, Sally Mae. Neither did He make Adam and Steve. Now, if you don't understand that statement, I guess I don't need to amplify it any. But I'm going to tell you something. We have some adjectives that are being thrown around very carelessly this day. You ever heard anybody say traditional marriage? Contemporary marriage? No. You either have a marriage or you don't. See, when you attach an adjective and say traditional, you're automatically open the door to accept something else. And our society has accepted something else. They have. But I want to tell you something. According to this Bible, that's confusion. That's abomination. The judgment of God is upon that kind of union. No ifs, ands, buts about it. It's very plain in the Scripture. We are not here to be mean to anybody. Not at all. But I just want to tell you, we do have a responsibility under God to let our generation and our civilization know what God has said in His Word. You say, well, the Supreme Court said that it was legal. They also said abortion is legal. And they say a lot of other things are legal. I want to just give you a little head. Everything that's legal is not moral. There's a lot of things legal. You can get by with it in our society. But just because something is legal doesn't mean God has put His okay on it. Okay? So, I want to say to you tonight, the days before the flood, there were some people in marriage following the divine pattern, such as Adam and Eve. But also, there were other people that had decided to go the polygamy route. Genesis 4:23, you find a man named Lamech and his wives, plural. You say, what's that? That is a delinquent relationship. That's not according to the pattern. And that is not considered a marriage. God's definition of a marriage is a man, his wife, together for life. That's marriage. Now, I'm not discussing the exceptions. I'm not discussing when one dies and other things. The Bible talks about that. And there's plenty of instruction about that. And sometimes that can be a legitimate situation. I'm not saying it's not. But I'm just calling attention to the pattern. And then there were some deviant perversions in that day. And I'm sure not going to try to preach on this. I'm going to sign it, Brother Tom Anderson. And he can talk to you about it after church and tell you everything about it. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. There's somebody called sons of God, and then there's sons of men and sons of God and daughters of men. And somebody says, well, that's the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain and whatever else. Well, if I read the Bible, right, the whole outfit is ungodly. Make out of it what you want to, but I want to say this to you. It was a mixed up mess. So, I think marriage is a good idea. And I'll give you this, and I'm going to my second point. It takes three. If you want a marriage and you want a home, it'll take three. First, the Lord must be in the heart of the man and the woman. And if the Lord is in the heart of the man and the woman, when they get married, He'll be right there in the middle of that home. And if you want a real home, that's the way it has to be. Now, look back at my reading. Look back at my text. I forgot what I was reading. Look back, if you will. Verse number 38. I'm going to read it again. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now, this days were not only days of normal activities. These were days of Noah's ark. That's what the text said. Noah's ark. How many in the room have been up to see the replica of Kentucky? That's a sight to behold. If you want something interesting, read in your Bible about it and then travel up there sometime and take you 2 or 3 days and look it over. You don't have to worry about getting too many directions. If you can find I-75 north out of Knoxville, Tennessee, or somewhere or another, and head up there, you'll see it a long time before you get to it. It's sticking way up. Noah's Ark. To give you two or three thoughts. The presence of Noah's Ark presupposes disaster. Never been an ark before. And the presence of that ark presupposes there's a disaster coming. It's going to be big. It's going to be bad. And it was, wasn't it? Sometime when you have access to Dr. Leon Morris's work, look up his estimation as to the population on the earth when the flood came. That just blew me away. How many people potentially were on the earth at that time? It's amazing. That was a large population of people. But the presence of that ark presupposes disaster. But not only does it presuppose disaster, it pictures deliverance. Yes, disaster's coming, but there is a way out. You don't have to participate. You can escape the disaster. You can avoid the disaster. You can be somewhere else when the disaster comes. One of the grandest types of Christ, apart from living beings, is this ark of Noah. Let me give you two or three thoughts. Somebody tell me, now help me. How many arks did Noah build? Oh, one ark? Help me, is that right? One ark. So, think about the singleness of that ark. Just one. Several years ago, when I was preaching at the church in Philadelphia, we had a young man graduate, went over in Alabama to college, come back every once in a while. And one Sunday night, he cornered me up after church and he said, "Preacher, you're preaching something that can't possibly be true." I said, "Lord, help me, son. What in the world have I done?" He said, you've got to know that God would not, God would not let all these people drown in that flood and not provide some other alternative, some other way than just one ark. All these people had to get to the same place. You know that can't be true." I said, "Sir, I don't know what Alabama's done to you, but you better leave it back. You missed something. You didn't learn that here at this church. You picked that up from some sophisticated idiot somewhere. Are you listening to me tonight? There was only one way out of this flood situation, and that was the ark, and you were in it, or you were dead." Amen. I want to announce to you tonight, there was one way out of Egypt when the Passover was observed. And that was this. There had to be blood on the doorpost and lintels of the house, or there was a death that struck that house. I want you to know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. It's still that way. It's Jesus or hell. It's heaven or hell. On the ark or off the ark. I want to tell you tonight, there's just one way out. You don't have a multiple choice. You say, I don't like that way. Forget it then. That's the way you feel about it. Forget it. But you do so to your own peril. So there was a single ark. Think about the structure. One of the most amazing things to me about that ark when I went to see the replica was not just the sheer size of it, but we got a book and video and all that stuff, you know. You're going to buy all that if you go see it. I got to read that book. How many beams, how many bolts, tons and tons of bolts. And some of the largest beams I've ever seen. You say, what's all that about? That ark was built to stand the storm. Oh, I want to tell you tonight, we have a Savior that's structurally sound. And you may go through a lot of storms, but bless God, when you're in Him, you have what you need and who you need to see you safely to the other side. Let me give you a third thought. I like to think about the sealant. The sealant. Genesis 6:14, God said to Noah, Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood. He told him, how long? How wide? How tall? And then he said, now, when you get it built, I want you to pitch it. Within and without with pitch. What is pitch? Well, some people would call it bitumen. We country folk, we just say tar. Tar. Now you think about this. It took him approximately 120 years to build. Right? The nature of wood is that the environment that it's in can change its character. You can make a tight wooden joint on the fascia of a house today and let the moisture and the sunlight hit it. 5 or 6 years with what we've got to build out of today. You better be hunting something to seal up the crack. You know why? That joint that looked like it grew there when you put it there. The sun and the rain and all of that, it'll open up. So God said to Noah, said, now, you seal that ark inside and out with pitch. That has to be the ugliest substance known to man. Pitch. I can just see Noah spreading that tar. Plastering that tar. Plaster on the inside. Plaster on the outside. Until he got everything on that. Sealed it. You know what? If he and I believe he did. I believe he plastered it all over, inside and outside. And when it got through, you couldn't find separation anywhere. Everything was sealed up. No water's going to get in. Nothing inside's going to get out. Now here's something interesting. To me at least it is. When you study the Hebrew word for pitch, Genesis 6:14, that word is kufar. You get to the book of Leviticus, and you're going to see a big, long theological word, atonement. It is the exact same Hebrew word. Now that's big stuff. What is atonement? Well, how many of you had phonics when you went to school? Anybody know what phonics is? There's that butler over there knows. That boy back here says he knows. Yeah, he says he knows what it is. Phonics. You had to learn how to divide words up into syllables and pronounce all the vowels and consonants. You know. How many of you remember any of that? Well, that was mandatory when we went to school. Well, if you look at the word atonement, the central part of the word is one, O-N-E. The prefix is A-T. The suffix is meant. And you can pronounce it at one-ment. If I was a little bit younger, I think I'd make a loop around this building. Screaming to high heaven. You know what that means? God in Christ, through the shedding of His precious blood at the cross, made it possible for man who had been totally separated from God to be brought back to a place of at-one-ment with God in Christ. Oh, what a wonderful truth that is. He's reconciled us to God. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation, and we're to go to the world and say, be reconciled. Why? Atonement has been made full, free, forever. Think about the sealant of the heart. Think about the size of the heart. I'm going to pass over that. How big was it? Big enough? Now, I am reasonably sure when the flood began to come and the water began to rise, there were plenty of people that would have loved an opportunity then to have climbed aboard, but they never got it. I heard a man preach a message one time on this thought, nail scars on the ark. He talked about the probability that people swam up to that ark and literally scratched with their fingernails trying to get a grip to try to climb up. But son, I'm going to tell you, that was a season when you could get on. And when that season was over and that door was shut, nobody got on after that. And everybody that's on the inside was taken to a new world. By the way, who was it that shut the door? God shut him in. There was only 8 people on the inside. The number 8 is the number of new beginnings in Scripture. The number 8 is new beginnings on that piano. Every 8 note you hit, you go up an octave or down, which just depends on which way you're going. new beginnings. Now, let me get to my last point. What was it like? Normal activity. Yes, there were some perversions. Some people were out of line. Yes. There are people like that today. Normal activity. Noah's Ark. Disaster's coming, but God provided a way out. Last point, 39. Let's back up. Read 38 and come through. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And my last point is this. It was a day of needless agony. Needless agony. When God shut the door, there were multiplied thousands still on the outside, but needlessly so. It didn't have to be that way. There was a way out. But you can't ignore the way out and be on the ship when the flood comes. You got to get on the ship now. You got to get on board now. This text bothers me. It says they knew not. I put this in my notes. This is willful ignorance. Willful ignorance. Somebody said one time, ignorance is the greatest problem in the world. And a thoughtful professor said, no, it isn't. The ignorance of ignorance is the greatest problem in the world. I won't say more about it, but I do agree with the professor. Willfully ignorant. Now let me ask this question. Wasn't Noah a preacher? Somebody help me. Wasn't Noah a preacher? Amen. Peter talked about him. And this is what he said. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. You know what that means? His message is one thing. Get right with God. There's a flood coming. Get right with God. There's a flood coming. Get right with God. That's what he preached. Any gospel preacher worth his salt in this day is saying, get right with God. Judgment is coming on this world. Jesus will come again. We don't know when, but when He comes, He will not come with joy. He will come with judgment. And if you're not in Christ, you're going to be in an awful fix. And there's no way out of it then, but there's a way out of it now. Not only was Noah a preacher, but in the same time frame, there was another fellow called Enoch. And the Bible said he walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. Noah was a preacher. Yes, and Enoch prophesied according to the book of Jude, behold, the Lord cometh. So what's he going to do? He's going to execute judgment. But there was another fellow that hung around a long time in that time frame. Anybody know his name? I don't hear well. Somebody say. Oh, yeah. Methuselah. I've been looking for somebody to come out with a diet they call Methuselah's diet. He lived 969 years. Ain't that right? 969 years. Methuselah. I'm going to tell you where I got my information. I got it from a fellow named George Williams, who walked in the shadows of C.H. Spurgeon. Nobody knew Williams, everybody knew Spurgeon. But he wrote a little book, it's about this thick, called The Student's Commentary on Holy Scripture. If you ever get a hankering to look at some stuff nobody else talks about, get it, look at it. It's worth looking at. And he said this about Methuselah. He said his name means this. When he's gone, it will come. Can you imagine these three thoughts? Noah driving the last nails in that ark, putting the sealer on it. And somebody said, Noah, what's that about? You better get right with God. Floods are coming. Old Enoch walks up. Yes, he is coming, and when he gets here, judgment's going to be on the world, and if you don't get in here, it's going to be on you. And lo and behold, Methuselah walked around the corner. Somebody said, well, hello, Methuselah, and everybody knew. You better watch that old man. When he leaves out of here, judgment's come. I submit to you tonight, that world did not know, for the same reason multiplied trillions in our world today don't know. They don't want to know. They don't care to know. They don't like God to start with, and they don't care if they don't know. I'm going to tell you something. What you don't know can literally take you to hell. Who you don't know can literally cause you to be in hell when this is over. I ask you, are you prepared? Are you ready? I've been all week long trying to awaken, to alarm, and to arouse us to the moment we're living in. That's been my mission. I've intended to do that. Not to be mean, but sometimes you have to get a little rowdy to wake people up. Make them think. But the reason I've been trying to stir you up and shake you up, and some of you may have even got agitated at me. I don't know. But I'd rather have you agitated at me and realize the importance of what I'm saying and get right with God than I had to let you sleep and go on out never really knowing. Hey, there's a way out of this thing. But preacher, I'm such a sinner. You don't have too many sins or too bad of sins for the blood of Christ to cleanse. If you'll stop making excuse for it and come to God, who has already provided the way to forgiveness in His Son, you can go out of this room tonight. Peace in your heart. Hope beyond that graveyard. Settled and saved for all eternity. Don't go home unsaved tonight. Don't go out of here unforgiven. Don't say, well, it don't matter tonight. Believe me, when the fire starts falling and the trumpet sounds, it'll matter. Tonight's the night for it to matter to you. Let's stand together, please. Our pastor's coming. Yannis is coming. Would you bow your heads, please? Our Father, I've delivered my soul again with all the fervency that I know how to do. I've tried to be honest, faithful to your scripture. The souls of men, women, boys, and girls are standing before me. And one of these days, soon, every one of us is going to stand before you. Lord, I pray for that person in the valley of decision tonight. They've never had clear-cut conviction in their soul. They've never clearly called upon the name of the Lord and trusted Him. Help them to know. Noah wasn't saved because he built the ark. He was saved because he believed God and boarded that ark, trusting the message God had given him. Help us tonight to have that kind of faith and to simply trust you. Turning from our sins, surrendering our all to Jesus Christ. In His wonderful, worthy name, we pray. Amen. While you remain at your seat,